You know, some things really are unavoidable in life. You can't avoid death. You can't avoid old age unless death comes first. Jacob, age 85, Rebecca, age 82, are all excited about their decision to get married. They go for a stroll to discuss a wedding, and on the way go past a drugstore. Jacob suggests that they go in. He addresses a man behind the counter. Are you the owner? The pharmacist answers, yes. Do you sell heart medication? The pharmacist says, of course we do. How about medicine for circulation? Jacob asks. Pharmacist, all kinds. Jacob, medicine for rheumatism? Pharmacist, definitely. Jacob, medicine for memory? Pharmacist, yes, large variety of things. Jacob, what about vitamins for seniors and sleeping pills? Pharmacist, absolutely. Jacob, perfect. We'd like to register here for our wedding guests. Those who are laughing the most are probably entering into that time zone. Some things are unavoidable, and conflict is one of them. And you know, I mentioned this a moment ago, but I think of Jesus living a perfect, sinless life. But my, from here on, through Matthew's gospel, we see him embroiled in controversy, conflict. And here particularly, Warren Wiersbe, whose picture you see behind me, mentions conflicts coming to Jesus in three areas in Matthew chapter 12. And we're just going to summarize this morning. Conflict over the Sabbath. That was a big issue among the Jews of Jesus' day, and especially the religious leaders, because how they viewed the Sabbath. Not the way God viewed the Sabbath, but all of these man-made rules and regulations that were built on defining what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And then you have conflict over Satan, that the very fact that the miracles that he was doing at this point, the religious leaders of the nation said, he's not of God, he's of Satan. And the power that he has to heal is a power that comes from Satan. That was their accusation, and actually that was the heart of the unforgivable sin, which has been much misinterpreted over the years. And then finally you have conflict over signs. This was the people that wanted more signs, as though he hadn't already given them enough. I mean, he's fed the 5,000, he's calmed the raging waters, he's healed every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. He healed a man with a very advanced form of leprosy, which was incurable. I mean, he'd done it all. And what they wanted was another sign. And he said, there's only one sign that's coming. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, the conflict over the Sabbath comes in verses 1 through 21. And here's the setting. Look in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, they departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, I'm reading chapter 11, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Here it is. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, and we experienced this last year in Thailand, many parts of the world even today, because modes of transportation were so different back then, you mainly walked or rode a camel or a donkey or something, and so you didn't have wide roads, and you had fields all over the place, and to go from one place to another, you'd have to walk through somebody's field, and they had paths along the fields. We saw them last year, the rice paddies in one part of Thailand where our team visited, and so you could walk from one field to another by way of these paths. And in that day, that's exactly what they were doing. The disciples, along with Jesus, were walking through the fields, among the fields, and it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And what they did was they had plucked some grains, heads of grain, to eat them, and the Pharisees saw it. And this greatly disturbed them. Now, what they were doing was not a violation of Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, when you come into your neighbor's yard or your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not bring a container with you. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you can pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Translated today, like going to a buffet, but not being allowed to take home a doggy bag. There's whatever they needed for their sustenance in order to get them from one place to another. They freely could enter into a neighbor's field and they could take enough sufficient to be able to feed them for the moment. That's the issue here. Now, what Jesus did and what the 12 did was okay. The problem was on the Sabbath, that it occurred on this most holy day of the week, which God had instituted as a day of rest. It was to be a blessing to his people, not a burden. Well, what the rabbinical scholars had done over the years was they had made it into a burden because of all of the various laws and regulations that they wrote on top of the Sabbath to define what was work on the Sabbath and what wasn't, what was rest. For instance, a man, according to rabbinical interpretation of that day, a man could not carry a burden on the Sabbath. And a burden was anything that weighed as much as 2 dried figs. Now try to figure that one out. Even false teeth could not be worn on the Sabbath day because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. If a man arrived home with a burden-down donkey at sunset on the beginning of the Sabbath, he was questioned, should he unload it or should he allow the donkey to stand there for the next 24 hours until the Sabbath was over and then unload it? Should one eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath? After all, the laying of that egg on part of the hen was work for her. I've laid a few eggs up here in the pulpit, and I can tell you it is work. It's hard work. A woman should not look in the mirror on the Sabbath. She might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out, and that would be regarded as work. That's how far they had taken the law. In the Antiquities of Josephus, the Jewish historian who was a contemporary of Christ, he reports that it was because the Jews would not defend themselves on the Sabbath that the Roman general Pompey was able to enter in and capture the city of Jerusalem almost without any resistance. You see, whenever you seek to do what is right, you're going to generate controversy with someone. When you do what is biblical, you're going to generate controversy with someone. Sometimes it's someone in your own family. It might be your own spouse. But because you're trying to do it God's way, you're going to have conflict. Now, notice 4 things that Jesus did in the midst of this controversy. Number 1, he took them back to their own scriptures. Look at verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and his men who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In other words, they have to work on the Sabbath, but they're blameless. "Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means..." Now he quotes from the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would have condemned, not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now what he does is he takes their authority, that is, the Old Testament law, prophets, and writings, the 3 basic divisions of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, and he cites each one of them. For example, he takes a quote from out of the book of Numbers here, or rather 1 Samuel chapter 21, when he's in regard to the writings or the poetical books, where David and his men were in need of nourishment for survival. And what he's saying is life is far more important than the keeping of the ceremonial law and regulations regarding the eating of the showbread, a holy bread. Furthermore, in verse 5, he cited the law, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, where in Numbers 28, 9, and 10, the sacrifices were made on the Sabbath. And he says, in order for these sacrifices to be made on the Sabbath, the priest had to do his work. So the priest himself was working on the Sabbath. And finally, he cited the prophets in verse 7, quoting from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So what Jesus did is he took this controversy and he went back to their Old Testament and cited from every major portion of the Old Testament to support that what he did was right. That's a great thing, to be able to have scriptural support for our actions. We often hear, I don't feel like doing this, or I don't feel like doing that. Well, we need to do what Scripture says. We need to be biblical, whether we feel it or not. You go to work whether you feel like it or not. There's some things you just do because it's the right thing to do. And Jesus goes back and he uses Scripture to support as his authority. Now, the second thing he did is he made two claims. Number one, that he was greater than their temple in verse 6. And secondly, that he is Lord over the Sabbath. He's the one who created the Sabbath. He's the one who created all things. I appreciated so much what our president had to say in that brief, very terse statement. And quoting from the prophet Isaiah, that he is the creator God, and he knows all of the stars by name, and he knows each and every one of the astronauts by name. He knows us by name. He is the one who created us, and he is the one who created the Sabbath, and therefore he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, I can just do whatever I please because I am the one who created the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. And it's not ours. Mark's parallel account in Mark 2:27-28, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. See, it's a different way of looking at it. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had absolutely no response to this. But in reality, Jesus was claiming himself to be the Creator God. Now, what then happens in verses 9 through 13 is he was going into the synagogue. He does something to create further controversy. You can almost see the Lord sort of deliberately irritating them. My grandchildren say that I'm a great irritator. I kind of agitate. I sort of get things going. And that's what our Lord is doing here in verses 9 through 13. He knows they're really struggling over this issue. So he goes into the synagogue. And behold, there's a man who had a withered hand. And they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Okay, if you have trouble with us eating on the Sabbath in the grain fields, how about healing on the Sabbath? What do we do with that one? And he did this that they might accuse him. And then he said to them, they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And here's what he said. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now here's the issue. They believed that if a man's life was in danger, it was okay then to do something about it on the Sabbath. But this man's life was not in danger. All he had was a withered hand. He could wait till the next day to be healed. But Jesus put this man and put his hurt far above, just to say that humanity is over the Sabbath day, more important than the Sabbath day. Now, some concluded that this was work. Notice verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out, plotted against him how they might destroy him. They're really intent now on seeking to destroy Jesus and to discredit his ministry. You know, it's often the case whenever someone cannot respond to us with logic, and you see this a lot on the television talk shows and so forth, what they will do is they will resort to false accusations. And sometimes it can even take the form of threats. It can result in violence, which happens here in verse 14. And we find the same thing today. When we back up our beliefs and our values with the authority of Scripture, and our accusers have no authority, what they will often do is they will resort to hurtful and harmful tactics in order to belittle us and neutralize us and sort of bring us down to their level. They may even resort to shouting and name-calling and branding us bigots, narrow-minded bigots, and other things even worse than that. Why? Because they have no other options available to them. They have no authority. They have no authority. Now, we've got to be sure that we use the scriptural authority that we have in a right way. I want you to notice how Jesus responded to them. He withdrew from them. He simply lived out the scripture before them. Look in verse 15. He withdrew from them, and great multitudes followed them, and he continued to do what he was doing. He healed them. Now you jump on down to what it says here in quoting from the prophet Isaiah in verse 17. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Notice two things about him. He will not quarrel, and he will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Yeah, this is another good principle on how to deal with conflict. In your marriage, for example, and I know some of you struggle in this area. I know this because Connie and I struggle in this area. Whenever you have a conflict, the first thing you want to do is elevate your voice a little bit because that gives you some authority. You know, it's the old saying that if you don't have a strong point, pound the pulpit. Hit it there. Weak point, Pound pulpit, you know. And sometimes we do that in our reasoning with one another, don't we? We've got a disagreement in our marriage, and so what do? We begin to elevate our voices, and then the other one elevates her voice a little more, and then he gets a little louder. And we've had that happen, not often, but a few times in our marriage. And one of the first things I do with couples in marriage counseling is I say, you know, the first thing we got to do is work on the level of your voices when you're trying to communicate with one another. Because the end result is someone just gets up and walks out of the room. They're not going to put up with it. And then you have a breach, a total breakdown in communication. So you've got to get people communicating again, and you've got to get them communicating in a reasonable level with their voices at an adequate level. Why? Because what that does, an elevated voice, is it's simply throwing fuel on the fire. And some of you know this. I see you nodding your hands. Yeah, that really does happen. So Jesus, it says, when he comes, my servant will never raise his voice. He'll never quarrel. He'll never shout at anyone. You'll never hear his voice in the streets. And that's exactly how Jesus lived among them in the midst of his controversy. Now notice another thing he says. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick or flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. Here's the first indication that he's turning away from the Jewish people because of their unbelief, and he will now move towards the Gentiles. Reeds were used in the building or making of musical instruments. We still refer to them as reed instruments today. Wicks were used for producing light. And when broken, they would become useless and discarded. And what Jesus is saying there is he speaks of the lives of broken people, ready to be cast away by the world. The world is there for the beautiful, for the young, for the youthful, the intelligent. When no longer useful, what happens? They're cast away. How many of these programs today, reality shows, are built around people that are even over 35 or 40? Most of them are very young, in the prime of their youth. And that's what the world wants. They sort of cast away the rest of us, which probably includes a good portion of us here this morning. So this, in the hands of the Savior, what he's saying is the battered reed is restored and the smoldering wick gets rekindled. And that's what God wants to do in each one of our lives. That's why Jesus came, not to destroy us, but to give us the fullness of life. Now, the second conflict's in the area of Satan, and I'm just going to summarize this. The Pharisees felt very threatened and envious, which probably happens when we see someone else that can do things a little better than we can do, and we're always going to struggle with that. Even you young people in high school and college, university, no matter how brilliant you may be or how good-looking you may be or what you have to offer, there's always someone else that's going to have a step up on you. How do you handle that? The Pharisees became very envious, and they began to criticize and bring him down, tried to bring him down to their level. And so what they do is they resort to this accusation that what he has been doing is of Satan. And that summarizes this whole passage here. In verse 22 on down through verse 37. They say that the works that he had been doing were not of God, they were of Satan. And that is the unforgivable sin, as Jesus speaks of it down in verse 31. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age that is to come. I often have had people over the years say, you know, I'm really concerned that maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin and God has just sort of abandoned me and it's hopeless. I can never be saved. And I usually say, well, that may be the best indication that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, because if you were concerned about committing the unforgivable sin, you probably haven't committed it. But even better than that, I don't believe the unforgivable sin can be committed today. I believe it was in that day when they saw God manifested in the flesh and they saw all of the works of Jesus and could not deny that these were incredible miracles that no one had ever done before, and even Satan himself could not reproduce what he was doing, and yet they said that he was of the devil. The only unforgivable sin today is the sin of unbelief. If we die in our unbelief, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, then you will die in your sin. That is the sin, the unforgivable sin, is the sin that of unbelief that persists right up until the time we die. The Jewish nation had chosen a course that would ultimately lead to their judgment. You get down to verses 36 and 7. He says, I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your works you'll be justified. By your words you'll be condemned. We go into a courts of law today. What do? We judge people by their words. We're listening to every word. And the Bible says that there's coming that day when all of the words of men are going to be exposed. I think that's what Revelation 20 and verse 12 says. I saw the books open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. What were those books? Well, those books contain all of the words. All of the words that have been spoken. And these are the very words that will condemn those who persist in unbelief. Their very words will do that. You know, it was during World War II, an American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in a heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. Six planes took off from the carrier to search out their targets. But while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered for the carrier in order to protect it from the attack. Without the lights on the carrier's deck, the six planes could not possibly land, and they made a radio request for the lights to be turned on just long enough for them to come in. But because the entire carrier, with its several thousand men, as well as all the other planes and equipment, would have been put in jeopardy, no lights were turned on. Well, you can guess what happened when those six planes ran out of fuel. They had to ditch in the freezing water, and all crew members perished into eternity. And you know, there comes a time when God turns out the lights on an obstinate, hard-hearted generation. I'm concerned about that in our own country. That we have heard, that we've had all these wonderful privileges, and yet we seem to be even more adamant and more in your face with God, that we can do what we want as a country and still not experience the judgment of God. Now finally, you have the conflict over signs, and that comes in verses 38 through 45. Christ had performed many signs, yet they want one more sign, and that's what they're saying in verse 38. Teacher, we want to see another sign from you. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign is going to be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. It's interesting, the Bible critics today often fault Jonah and say, you know, that couldn't have happened. But Jesus, as the creator, the author of history, says it did happen. He confirmed his belief in Jonah and his experience with the great fish. You remember the professor who belittled a student for believing in the story of Jonah. Do you really believe that Jonah was in the belly of that great fish? The professor asked sarcastically. One girl said yes. The professor said, how could he have survived? She said, I don't know, but I'll ask him when I get to heaven. He said, what if he's not there? She said, then you ask him. There's a second illustration that comes from history, and that's Jonah and the men of Nineveh. Jonah went and preached to the men of Nineveh, and they repented. And Jesus said, wait a minute, a greater than Jonah is here. And then the Queen of Sheba, when she heard about all of the wisdom and the riches that Solomon had back in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that she, or 2 Kings chapter 10, she went in order that she might hear, she might see her for herself, this great wisdom and the great riches that he had. And Jesus said, I want to tell you, there's a greater than Solomon's here. And those people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba are going to rise up in the day of judgment against you. You can get a feel here for where we are at this point in his ministry as he experiences this rejection. And as I said, I tremble for our generation. We've been given so much here in America. We have squandered so much. We cannot claim ignorance. We cannot claim lack of opportunity. We cannot claim lack of support for our belief. We're regularly reassured by every major archaeological discovery of the truthfulness, the veracity of the Word of God. We've got no reason not to trust Him. Absolutely no reason not to act upon that. I conclude with this in verse 46. While he's still talking to the multitudes, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. One said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother, here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. I had a surprise visit this weekend from my sister and her husband up in Indiana, sort of a belated birthday gift, and we had a wonderful time. They had to leave this morning. We're here at the Saturday night service last night. But I said, you know, the one thing I've experienced with my sister, my only sister who's 5 years younger, is the older I get, the more I love my sister. And she feels that way about me. And it's always wonderful to get together and just to sense that love for one another that builds. But not everybody has that. And some of you don't have that in your own families. You don't have that with your own spouse. But I want to tell you that the body of Christ ought to be that close as the family of God, that we realize that we are the family of God. And therefore, to even be closer in the way we relate to one another, in the way we protect one another, the way we love one another. Why? Because we're the ones that we're going to be together for all of eternity. Our family members who do not know Christ are not going to be in eternity with us. Should we love them, care about them? You bet. We ought to do everything we can to bring them to Christ. But the bottom line is, there are some who are going to refuse. And the real people of God, the real family of God, is this family that you have right here. Jesus makes that very clear. I want to close with this illustration of Henrietta Mears. Some of you are familiar with her. She had took what God had given to her and developed her gifts for teaching a college-age class in Hollywood Presbyterian Church. She had a remarkable impact upon men like Billy Graham and Bill Bright and Richard Halvorson, a former chaplain of the Senate, Ray Steadman, who's had an impact on me as well as many of you in this congregation. Ray used to come into town. He would call me and he'd say, "Let's get lunch together." And he was just that kind of a man. He was a mentor. And Ray did this with hundreds of men who are in positions of pastors and Christian leaders throughout the country. And it was her who mentored these men. She had a remarkable ministry. She began a Christian publishing firm that became known as Gospel Light Publications. There was no conference in her part of the country, so she trusted God to provide the funds necessary and founded one of the largest, most influential spiritual conference centers in the country, but frustrated with the lack of good books on introductory studies to the Bible, she decided she would write her own. It became known as What the Bible is All About. Still a great book to have in your library if you don't have it. At the end of her remarkable life, as she lay on her deathbed, someone asked her, "Miss Mears, if you had it to do it all over again, what would you do differently?" She thought for a moment and then said, "You know, if I had my life to live over again, I would have trusted Christ more." Now, we're still living, so we have an opportunity to trust Christ more. And he speaks with such authority. He lived his life with such authority. There's no reason why we should not trust him. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper once again this morning. I'd like for us just to bow our heads and really stop and think. What are the issues in your life that you're not trusting Christ with? It may be sin that you're not willing to give to him. Somehow you think that sin, by holding on to it, is going to make you happy. But it doesn't. You need to trust him and what he said about that sin and what it causes in terms of your own personal life and your personal relationship with him and the lack of power and the lack of usefulness. As long as we allow that sin to be a stronghold in our lives. And this morning, just take that and give it to him and say, "Lord, I'm going to trust you with this sin." As Debbie so intimately shared at the beginning of the service, and what God's done in her life, and he can do that in your life. Maybe there's something that God's calling you to do, an area of involvement that he wants you to be involved in this church. Maybe he's calling you to give more to this church and the ministry, and but you've been sort of holding on to that as a crutch. Instead of just saying, "Lord, what we have is yours, and we're going to give it to you for the advancement of the gospel." And I'm just thrilled to see what God is doing, not only around the world, but right here in our own fellowship. And we've got vases full of roses, about 30 believers that have trusted Christ through our people here during the course of just the month of January alone. And you may say, "You know, I wish God would use me that way." Well, are you willing to trust him? Just get out of the boat and step out in the water and begin to trust him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, "You know, I've never really trusted Jesus Christ to begin with. I didn't realize that he came to die for my sin." And that would be the only sign that he would give. Like Jonah, he would give his life and 3 days later be resurrected from the dead for my sin. So this morning, I'm trusting him. You just say, "Lord Jesus, I trust you." Just a A simple act, a simple statement reflecting your heart is all you need to do. As the men pass the bread and the cup, they'll pass them together, and then as soon as everyone has received, we'll partake together. The bread is a symbol of his body that was broken for us. The cup, a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And it's a reminder to us that we are the people of God, and this was instituted for the people of God, those who have trusted Christ by faith. And he said, this you ought to do in remembrance of me. It is a commandment. Clear the slate. Confess your sin. Remember what I've done for you. If you're not a believer, we ask you to refrain from participating this morning. Just let the elements pass you by. Father, use these moments as we reflect on your greatness, your goodness. And Lord Jesus, as we think about and contemplate the horrors of the cross, what you endured for us, that you became an example for us, even in the way you lived your life, by all of the ignominies of men that you endured, you became a pattern for us. When you reviled not again. When you were threatened, you didn't threaten in return, but rather committed yourself to him who is able to judge righteously. And may we do that in all the controversies and conflicts that we find ourselves in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just continue to pray as the men pass the elements. Take a moment of quietness before him, and if there's any unconfessed sin in your life, use this moment to agree with God. And night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for this such a wonderful reminder. You were the very bread of life. And it's by you, as we appropriate you and your life and what you've done through us, for us, that we live. The very fact that you were resurrected and your spirit returned to this planet, came to this planet to indwell us. We give you thanks. We look forward to that time when the prophet Isaiah's words are going to be fulfilled, that it's by his stripes we are healed. So many of our folks are suffering from physical maladies and ailments, some of them life-threatening and terminal. We thank you that in the resurrection, all of these things will be not even a memory to us. They'll be forever banished from us. And that we will experience that ultimate healing, even as we trust that these astronauts did. And many will as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. He took this bread and he broke it and he said, take it and eat it. Please eat in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he prayed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this cup. Reminder to us that all of us will suffer before we depart from this life. And yet we thank you that there's coming a moment when all suffering will be a thing of the past as well. And you will wipe away every tear from every eye, and there will be no more sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for all the former things have passed away. We long for that day to come. And we thank you because of what you did on that cross. That day is a guarantee. We praise you. And then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Please drink. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We do have a number of our folks that are being deployed overseas, some of your spouses, and we'd like to get a list of them. If you'll put that on a response slip and let us know. We'd like to put that in the bulletin, publish it, so maybe even in By the Way this next month, so you can be praying for them. And then some of you that are without jobs, if you'd like to let us know, special needs, we can also, you give us the freedom to print that, we will do that so that you can have that. Also see Neil Krause here this morning. Neil, you weren't overlooked in praying for you too. So let's stand together as we pray. Father, as I see Neil here this morning, I'm reminded that she too has had a long road of suffering, and we pray for your blessing upon her and healing in this life, but Lord, if not in this life, then the ultimate healing that we'll all experience in glory. Thank you for your presence here. Father, there's so many of your folks that are hurting, and the danger when we begin to speak of some by name is that there will be those who have been overlooked, and I pray that won't happen here this morning. But may each member of this body of Christ know how much they're loved. We thank you for little Timothy and Emily and how you're working in their lives. And we pray your continued blessing upon these children and the way you're using the suffering, not only in them, but also in the family as well as the family of Christ. So, Father, as we go today, we do not go discouraged, but we go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so may we rest in you this week, and may you use us greatly, I pray, in the world and in the realm in which we live and move. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.